ways. Would you help us to see you with spiritual eyes, which you would have us to see today? And we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you're just joining us, we're in a series, we're calling it Skeptical. We're addressing eight biggest questions that came from you all and some of your friends about God and faith and Christianity and the Bible and things like that. So we're addressing these eight questions. We're in week three. Today we're dealing with, how can you believe in God if there is no proof? I want to read to you a statement from Sam Harris. Sam Harris is a leading proponent of new atheism. He's a neuroscientist. And he says in his Atheist Manifesto, faith in God is nothing more than the license religious people give themselves to keep believing when reasons fail. Atheism is not a philosophy. It's not even a view of the world. It is simply a refusal to deny the obvious. God does not exist. The atheist is merely a person who believes that the 87% of the population who claim to believe in the existence of God should be obliged to present evidence for his existence, end quote. And so, Dr. Harris, I will take you up on that challenge this morning. Okay, all right. I wasn't looking for a clap, but okay, I'll take it. This is really a two-part message, I want you to know. Not next week. Next week is kind of a vision talk. It's a separate deal next week. But the following week, we're going to be talking about suffering, the problem of evil in the world, and I changed it up. You might have saw that in the bulletin. I changed it up because I said, you know what, let's deal with God's existence, and then we'll talk about suffering. It seems like it should be in that order, right? So that's what we're going to do. It's kind of part one and part two, which will be on the 26th. Now, I realize that for the vast majority of us in this room, we fall in that 87%. Many of us say, you know what, we believe that God exists. And so for some of you, I'm kind of preaching to the choir today. The first service, that was literal. We had a literal choir. And maybe some of you, say, listen, I've grown up in the church. I believe the Bible. I've experienced God in my life. And those are wonderful sort of subjective evidences of our faith, for certain. But today, I particularly want to talk to those who maybe are skeptical, those who, maybe haven't grown up in the church or don't have that same subjective experience that you have had with God. And so I want to reason, if you would, through Scripture today, or through rationalism and through reason today. You know, the common narrative among the new atheist movement, some familiar names, Sam Harris, late Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and others, is that faith in God is an unreasonable and irrational sort of system. They would say our faith is sort of outside of reasonability. And what I want to demonstrate today is that believing in God is actually the contrary of that. Believing in God is actually the most reasonable and the most rational explanation for the reality in which we exist. And that will be my job today. Three resources that I want to turn your attention to. Two of them are out actually in our lobby, out on our recommended book list for this series. But these three books are great resources for you to be thinking through this subject. Alvin Plantinga's book walks through 24 or so arguments for the existence of God. It's a very philosophical treatise of the subject. The Reason for God by Tim Keller. This is a book that, particularly in chapter 8 and 9, is going to deal with this topic. Excellent treatise of that subject. And then Philip Yancey, probably one of my favorite books, is called Rumor of Another World. Rumors of Another World. Excellent book. These are three books to consider. We're not going to have the time to deal with Plantinga's 24 or so arguments. And plus, most of us don't have a philosophy degree. Any philosophy majors out there? Oh, look at us. So you would love this. You'd love this book. Maybe you've already read it. But for the rest of us, okay, we're gonna look at four. We're going to look at four evidences for the existence of God this morning. Now, I believe that while we cannot see God, that we can see his fingerprints on the universe, that we see his fingerprints on every human life that he's created. I also believe that while we cannot prove airtight through these proofs that God exists, that when you put them together, as Tim Keller talks about, it forms a very formidable argument. And so that's what we'll try to do, is we'll kind of put these together to look at this argument today. Reason number one, the big God behind the Big Bang. You know, prior to the last 70 years or so, many in the science community believed that maybe the universe is eternal. Maybe it never had a beginning. They really didn't have an explanation for origins. But now there is very strong arguments, very strong evidence that the universe exploded into existence and is expanding outwardly from a singularity, a single, infinitesimally small point. Stephen Hawking once wrote, "Almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning in the Big Bang." And so, many in the science community say, listen, we solved the mystery of the universe, the origins of the universe. We now know the answer, the Big Bang. I have a question for you, though. You know what the obvious question is, right? What is it? What caused the Big Bang? You know, if you were sleeping at night and you're in your room and all of a sudden there was a little bang, you'd want to know what caused that little bang, wouldn't you? Yes. So how much more important is understanding what caused the Big Bang? Make sense? See, the reality is that everything in the natural world has some kind of contingent factor, something that came before it. Everything in the natural world owes its beginning to something other than itself. And so the atheistic science community has no answer to that question. You know, it's the age-old question, the chicken or the egg, right? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Is it the egg? But in order to have an egg, you have to have a chicken. In order to have a chicken, you have to have an egg. And take that back as far as you can in history. It's an age-old question. Just a little sidebar. I was at a leadership conference, and Jim Perdue, you know the chicken man, Perdue Chicken, right? He was speaking, and so afterwards I came up to him and I said, "Listen, you have to be the one that can answer the question, is it the chicken or the egg?" Really bad dad joke, but I did it, yeah. He just looked at me. He didn't have an answer. And so tell me, Sam Harris, Dr. Harris, which is more rational and reasonable to believe, that everything came out of absolutely nothing, or that everything came from something? Something maybe outside of time and space? Maybe something that is not natural, but supernatural? Some non-contingent being in the universe? I think it's a more rational understanding of what caused the Big Bang. You know, it's amazing to me that recent science has kind of arrived at the Big Bang theory, because in so many ways, I think it describes thousands and thousands of years ago what the Bible said. You know, the essence of it. What does the Bible say? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That there was no beginning, and then there was no time at the beginning, and then God stepped into time and spoke. And out of that one point, everything bursts into existence. This is when God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Energy out into the universe. I actually think it coalesces pretty well. God spoke into nothing and created everything. Listen, you don't need a degree in astrophysiology to understand and see the fingerprints of God. It's why that shepherd boy in the hills of Israel, David, when he looked up, he said, Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord." This is the first reason for God. Second reason for the existence of God and how it explains reality is a fine-tuned universe. Maybe some of you have heard this argument. Francis Collins is the brains behind the Human Genome Project, probably one of the most brilliant people alive right now. He's also a Christian, and here's what he said. He says, "When you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants that have precise values talking about these truths or constants in the universe and how it's set up. If any one of these constants was off by even one millionth, or in some cases, one part in a million millionth, the universe would not even been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxies, stars, planets, or people. The late Christopher Hitchens said that the fine-tuning argument of the universe, that it seems to be so precise, so calculated, so intentional, that it's hard to deny that someone or something was behind it. Here's what he says: it is without a doubt the greatest evidence of God, and my fellow atheists agree. Stephen Hawking, in a moment of incredible honesty, here's what he said: the odds of a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as an act of God who intended to create beings like us. Dr. Hawking, you were so close. He was so close, actually, at a time to maybe adopt a theistic perspective. But he didn't. And I'll get into this later, but I think he was so invested in an atheistic understanding of the universe, not just intellectually, but emotionally, that he and others have come up with another theory. One, probably the leading theory out there, is the multiverse theory. Now listen, multiverse, you know, it's good for comic books and Marvel movies. But here's the multiverse theory, essentially that there's possibly trillions and trillions of other universes throughout an infinite amount of time. And so eventually, inevitably, you will stumble into a lucky one like ours. Now, is it possible for a multiverse to exist? Sure. Anything's possible. Here's the problem. There's not a shred of evidence for a multiverse. It is a faith proposition. When your friends who are atheistic say that they do not have faith, I would challenge that. I think everybody has faith. It's just a matter of what it is that you're going to place your faith in. Because that takes a lot of faith to believe a multiverse theory. So, I go back to saying, Mr. Sam Harris, which is more likely? A God who intended to create a finely tuned universe like ours to sustain life, or a completely unsubstantiated multiverse theory that unintentionally sort of stumbles into life by sheer luck? One in a trillion, trillion, trillion shot. Ask the question yourself. A philosopher, John Leslie, gives this illustration to describe this. He says, imagine a man who is sentenced to be executed by a firing squad consisting of 50 expert marksmen. They all fire from 6 feet away and not one bullet hits them. Since it is possible that even expert marksmen could miss from close range, it is technically possible that they all just happened to miss at the same moment. Though you could not prove that they had conspired to miss, it would be unreasonable to draw a conclusion that they hadn't, right? Although organic life technically could have just happened without a creator, which is more reasonable? It's a question I pose. You draw your own conclusion. Now, we move from looking out into the stars to looking into our souls for these next two. Reason number three, the transcendent beauty, desire, and meaning that we find in our lives and in our world. I want to show you a few pictures here. The Grand Canyon. Any of you been to the Grand Canyon? You go to visit the Grand Canyon, you sort of take in this transcendent beauty, this power. You see yourself as infinitely small, and there's just a grandeur that you're open to when you go there, a sort of a transcendent experience that you have at a place like that. Now, maybe the Grand Canyon isn't your thing, but maybe the beaches of Hawaii are your thing. And you, when you're there on the beach and you're hearing the ocean waves, the beauty of it, the serenity, the peace that you experience fills your soul. Maybe it's the experience of watching little children eat ice cream and you see the excitement and the pure joy, the exhilarating joy on their faces as they lick those delicious ice cream cones. Maybe it's a symphony, and you listen to the music coming together in such a powerful and beautiful way that it lifts you up, like Leonard Bernstein once said, into a heaven-like experience when he was listening to Beethoven. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's the experience of love that you can't even wrap your arms around. Why? You just know. Maybe it's looking into the eyes of a baby. That's one cute baby. Unfortunately, this is, of course, just an accidental collocation of atoms, according to Bertrand Russell. And I know you think that your spouse of 60 years is beautiful and gets more beautiful and handsome than the very day you married him or her, and that you love them so deeply, but I hate to tell you, none of it's real. It's just a neurologically hardwired response to data inherited from ancestors who survived because this trait helped them survive. You know that significant and meaningful feeling you when you listen to Beethoven or experience powerful worship? Sorry, this is just humanity dancing to its own DNA. These intense, seemingly real, significant, powerful experiences point to, according to the atheists, nothing beyond themselves. Now, regardless of your beliefs in your mind about biochemical responses and the random meaninglessness of life, when we experience awe and wonder and love and beauty, we know better. And it's not just the experience of love and beauty and meaning, it is the longing for it. It is, in fact, the absence of it at times in our life that points to something greater. You know, St. Augustine said in Confessions long ago, he talked about and reasoned that our unfulfilled longings of hunger, of joy, of peace, of love, of sex, of friendship, of success, all signify that we want something that nothing in this world can ultimately fulfill. Because it's only a hint. It's only a clue. It's only a fingerprint of the divine fulfillment that we are made for. It's why King Solomon in his wisdom said, God has put eternity on all of our hearts. He's hardwired it into us. Transcendence is hardwired into us. And this is why it's impossible to live without some sense of transcendence. What do I mean by transcendence? Worship. Our hearts worship. Whether it's capital G or lowercase g's, God, we worship. It's just what we do. This is why Philip Yancey says in Rumors of Another World, sophisticated moderns have not renounced transcendence, but rather replaced it with weak substitutes. Unlike past generations, many are unsure about God and an invisible world. Even so, we feel the longings for something more, something else. A society that denies the supernatural usually ends up elevating the natural to supernatural status. This is exactly what Paul said back in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Long ago, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever to be praised. Dr. Harris, is it more reasonable and rational to believe that we are just a collocation of random atoms and that our experience of transcendence and longing points to nothing? Or that there is a personal God that has created us to worship and to long for the shadow of what is to come? You draw your own conclusions. Reason number four. An anchor for our morality. Let me ask you a question. Is there such thing as moral absolutes that are right and true for all societies? Or is moral morality relative? Is it just a social construct or something passed down to us in our DNA for survival? Does any one person or society have the right to tell any other person or society how to live? Well, in a purely atheistic construct, a system, the rational and reasonable answer is positively no. There are no moral absolutes. There cannot be moral absolutes. No one has the right to tell anyone else how to live. In fact, morality is only sort of a practical, pragmatic way of surviving with our species. This is exactly what our friend Nietzsche said, the father of modern atheism. He said this exact same thing. He said, if God is dead, there is no anchor for morality, no absolutes. Here's the problem. The world doesn't actually live that way. People don't actually live that way. Tim Keller says this, people who laugh at the claims that there is a transcendent moral order do not think that racial genocide or rape are just impractical or self-defeating, but that it is actually wrong. Actually wrong. We do not have only moral feelings, but we have an ineradicable belief that moral standards exist outside of us by which our internal moral feelings are evaluated. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, it's not just do what is practical or what works or what I like, but he's saying, no, there are real wrong things and right things out in the world. And that's how we live. Atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell said, I cannot live as though ethical values were simply a matter of personal taste. I do not know the solution to this. In The Reason for God, Keller tells an illustration to talk about this. He talks about Carolyn Fleur Loben, who is a cultural anthropologist. And her and her colleagues believe in a culturally relativistic society, a view that moral beliefs are actually culturally created and that there are no basis for objectively judging one culture's morality to be better than another. But she was studying many countries in the Middle East, and as she did, she was appalled by the oppression of women in those societies. And then all of a sudden, she had this conundrum. And you know what the conundrum was? What right did she have to promote or even work to legislate her views over those in non-Western societies and cultures? And you can read her full response in Keller's book, but here's essentially what she concludes. When there is a choice between defending human rights and defending cultural relativism, anthropologists should choose to protect and promote human rights. We cannot just be bystanders. You hear what she's saying? She's saying we have a moral obligation to defend certain moral, she's not going to call them, but I will, absolutes in one society over another. This is why Tim Keller comments, if you insist on a secular view of the world and yet continue to pronounce some things right and other things wrong, then I hope you see the deep disharmony between the world of your intellect that your intellect has devised and the real world that your heart knows exists. See, there is cognitive dissonance. Pure atheism not only has to deny moral absolutes, but it also must deny the concept of good and evil. Because what are good and evil? They are religious terms. They're religious terms. And how can actual evil or actual good exist if God does not exist? And this is why people like Richard Dawkins, he works so hard to eliminate this idea of evil from society. And he says, I quote, "We must deny the reality of evil if our argument is going to stay." So then, Dr. Dawkins, I have some questions for you. What do you say to the stories of Auschwitz? What do you say to the stories of Nazi soldiers raping young Jewish girls at gunpoint and then killing them in front of their families, all with a smile? Is that evil? What do you say more recently to the Las Vegas gunman who was responsible for the greatest mass shooting in history, who has no history of mental illness, no seeming motivation other than to kill for pleasure or notoriety. What do you say to it? Is that evil? Or are we just dancing to our DNA? The atheist is left with no true categories when facing the reality of evil. So is there real evil and real good? Why is justice right and rape wrong? Not because it's practical, but because it is anchored in a transcendent moral God who created us in his image and stitched morality to our conscience. Let me summarize these four reasons why I believe it's the most rational and reasonable thing to point to God as the best explanation of reality. Reason number one, the big God behind the Big Bang. Origins, a finely tuned universe. It's intentional, intentional creator. Reason number three, the transcendent beauty and desire and meaning that point to something beyond itself. And fourthly, the anchor of morality that we know in our conscience. Now, I have attempted to demonstrate briefly that contrary to Sam Harris's statement that I opened with, that belief in God is the most reasonable and rational explanation for reality. And I've primarily tried to engage your intellect with reason and rationality. I got a little preachy there at points. But now I kind of have to go from teaching and reasoning to meddling. Because I need to be honest with you, and I say this in love, if you're here and you take an atheistic or an agnostic perspective, that I don't think unbelief in God is actually made with our minds or our intellect. I actually think it has to do with the decision of our hearts. I think it is a suppression of truth. What brings British author A.N. Wilson or C.S. Lewis or Christopher Hitchens' younger brother Peter Hitchens, all former atheists, what brings them to a faith in God? It's actually not the fine-tuning argument. It's usually not the Alvin Plantinga's, you know, two dozen or so philosophical arguments. It's that they've known that God is real and they stopped suppressing him. Each one of them in their own way has said that. It's that Paul's entire argument is built on that the reason that we don't worship, the reason we don't believe is actually because although we knew God, we neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. We've exchanged the truth for a lie in our souls. I was at a class recently. I mentioned a class, a leadership class that I'm in, and we had a Delaware businessman, very educated, very successful, multimillionaire. He came and spoke to our class, and he made it very clear right from the beginning. He's an atheist. He's a very colorful, candid man. I actually appreciated his wit and his candor. Pure Epicurean. I mean, this is a eat, drink, be merry for tomorrow, we die kind of guy. And after the class, I came up to him and I asked him, so tell me why you're an atheist. And I was prepared for all the, you know, this intellectual arguments. This is a really smart, learned man. And you know what he said to me? The reason he's an atheist, one word, freedom. Freedom. He said, I don't want anyone telling me what to do and how to live. That's it. I heard an illustration that once put this well. Imagine a man who has one son, and his son is the apple of his father's eye. And this son is, he sort of wrapped his identity and his very being around his son. And so because of that, he spoils his son. And he gives him everything he wants, and he sends him off to the best school. And after a few months in this school, the school brings in the father, and they said, hey, listen, we have some strong evidence that your son has been cheating. And the father, upon hearing this, says, can't be. It can't be. And in order to justify his feelings about his son, he creates a whole alternative set of information. He finds ways around all the evidence. You know, the school is conspiring against him. Nobody likes my kid. They, you know, he's too good, and everyone's jealous and everything else. He says, listen, I don't have time for this. He pulls him out. He puts him in a new school. Same thing happens. And he pulls him out of that school and he goes to another school. You know, I think in a lot of ways, this describes humanity. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that our hearts are prone toward wandering or rebellion. Because you know what? If God exists, you know what that means? It means we're accountable. If God exists, you know what it means? He defines right and wrong. If God exists, it means that there's something beyond us that deserves our worship. And for a lot of people, they just don't want to live that way. And we worship a good God who we believe has our best interests in mind. Listen, I'm a full-on Christian hedonist. I believe we find our greatest pleasure in worship of God. But the Bible says the reality of what's going on in our hearts. We suppress in our souls what we know. Yeah, I went through a period of agnosticism. I'll close on this. I was agnostic, kind of generally atheist for about 4 years. And while I hid behind intellectual arguments, and I knew the arguments, I read the books, I saw Christians as a bunch of hypocrites. The reality was, it was actually an emotional argument in my heart, not an intellectual one. I was hurt by religious people and what they had done and the things that they had said. And, you know, after all, I want to live by my own moral code. I wanted to make happiness and define reality for myself. I didn't want God defining reality for me. I chose to see alternative facts. I suppressed what I knew in my soul. And what ultimately brought me to my knees are really two things. One is all the things I had been chasing to fill that longing never fulfilled that longing in my soul. But secondly, I realized that Jesus Christ himself and the Bible spoke most accurately and acutely to the deep problem of my soul, the deep problem of my heart, the brokenness of my heart, the dysfunction of my heart. The reality that I couldn't even keep my own moral standards, which were very low. But not only did Jesus point out the reality of my soul, Jesus Christ was the only one who provided a solution that made sense. That I couldn't fix myself, no other human being could fix me, but something supernatural, something that was a non-contingent being, my creator, who had my blueprint, could fix me and will ultimately fix me in eternity. This is what Jesus Christ claims, that Jesus took all my brokenness and my sin and my shame on the cross, all my dysfunction, and he dealt with it there. And that's why I believe that the ultimate evidence for God is actually the existence of the person of Jesus Christ. As you study who he is and what he has done. Do you know how I know that love is not just chemicals in my brain? Because Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know why I know that justice isn't just a moral construct created in our DNA lineage for survival? Because the justice of God was dealt with and shown in Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross, arms stretched out, and he breathed his last, and he said, "It is finished. Your sins have been dealt with, finally, on the cross. Justice is served." Do you know how I know that I'm not just an accident here for a brief moment in a meaningless universe? Because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never perish." And so I just want to challenge you here. Maybe that's you today. You say, "You know, I'm just skeptical of this whole thing, Nate." I want to challenge you. Are you making that with an intellectual bias or an emotional bias? What is it? Are you truly open to seeking answers? Or have you closed yourself? And my prayer, and I put this challenge out, I'd love to meet with you, grab some coffee, let's talk. But I believe that if you seek God and you seek him with all your heart, just as the Bible says, you will find him. You will find him. Let's pray. Lord, there's nothing I can put in a test tube today to prove your existence And ultimately, when it comes down to it, just like the old hymn says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. But Lord, I do pray for those who are skeptical. I pray for those who have had a really terrible religious experience, who've been hurt by people who have claimed the name of Jesus, or religion, or the Bible. And I pray that you would speak to them, that they might have an encounter with you, that they might have their hearts opened to explore and to seek. Lord, you say you stand at the door knocking on our hearts, and anyone who opens it, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. We ask for that to be true today. Lord, as now we collect our tithes and our offerings, these gifts that we give are just really a token of everything you have given to us. We express our thankfulness for our lives, that you've created us, you've given us your breath that fills our lungs. And so this is just a way to glorify you. Use it as you see fit in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.